We come this morning to one of the most vivid, graphic, and dramatic events in the life of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospels. And over the years, this event has been depicted by many artists in paintings which have hung in art galleries all over the world, and known as the cleansing of the temple. And I want us this morning to view this picture, as it were, on the walls of Mark's Gospel, and to ask this question together. What does this mean? It's an important question that's asked by many people when they're looking at paintings in art galleries, and particularly asking it in what we know as modern art. I don't know if you watched the news program last Tuesday, but if you did so on television, you would have seen some of the exhibits in the Tate Gallery in London concerning this year's Turner Prize, the most prestigious and notorious award in the world of modern art. You may remember last year that the winning item was a selection of lights on the ceiling which were switched on and off. And this year's display included such exhibits as coloured perspex ceiling, pink handwriting on a wall, and a large full stop. And I reckon that my 2.5 week old granddaughter could have had a stab at the last mentioned. But what do they mean? Now, that question was asked of one of the organizers of the annual Turner Prize. And with great eloquence and enthusiasm, he explained as he went round the items, mentioning such words as illuminating and challenging and stimulating and moving and breathtaking, mentioning this about every item, including the full stop. By the way, the smart money is on the full stop this year to win the prize. What does this mean? It's a very good question to ask about a painting, and I want us to ask this question about this very famous picture that we have in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, which has been viewed by millions over 20 centuries. What did it mean then, and what does the cleansing of the temple mean for us today as we sit here and go out back into the world in about 30 minutes' time? Let's think about the temple. Jesus had reached journey's end. He'd come to Jerusalem. So where did he go? Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. So what's the significance of the temple? Well, up to this point, the temple had become the locus of God's presence. It was, if you like, God's address for his people. From time to time we have difficulties with our congregational role as people move house and don't leave any forwarding address. And sometimes it's quite an achievement when we eventually track them down and find their new permanent address and list it on the congregational roll. Well, in the early days of the Old Testament, God was difficult to track down because he moved from place to place and left no forwarding address. He dwelt, as it were, in the tabernacle, which was the movable sanctuary for worship which Israel used. But when the temple was built, God was pleased to make himself known, his salvation known, his presence known, his answers to prayer known at that very place in the temple, so that people knew where they could contact him. It was God's address. God, One Temple Mount, Jerusalem, J69-9LA. So the temple was God's locus, and it was also the people's focus in Israel. That's to say, it was the focus which identified all that it meant to be a Jew and to be one of God's chosen people. And I suppose the temple was the equivalent for what Buckingham Palace, Westminster Abbey and the Houses of Parliament all rolled into one would mean for an Englishman and a Londoner at that. So the temple was very significant. It was the locus of God's presence. It was the focus for God's people. And when Jesus went to Jerusalem, he entered first into the temple. And the next day he cleansed it. What does this mean? Now, before we can answer that question, we've got to ask two other questions. Firstly, what did he see when he went into the temple? Verses 11 to 14. And then secondly, what did he do? Verses 15 to 19. Before our major question, what does it mean? Verses 20 to 25. Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and looked around at everything. But since it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So what did he see? The word looked here is the very opposite of a kind of casual glance that we might make, for example, at passers-by if we were walking in the Buchanan Galleries in Glasgow. The word looked here emphasizes something which involves careful, concentrated, calculated observation. It's a kind of thing a lady might do, would do if was walking in the Buchanan Galleries, window shopping sometime before Christmas time. Somebody has said that what Jesus did here was the equivalent of casing the joint in the temple. He was sussing out the setup in the temple. He looked around at everything as he walked around. You see, the temple grounds were something like six times the size of Trafalgar Square in London, a massive place, and Jesus must have spent some time taking things in as he recorded his observations, if not on a clipboard, then with his retentive memory. So what did he see? Well, we know what he saw. How do we know? Mark tells us. How does Mark tell us? Well, he tells us with a little parable about a tree. And the parable about the tree tells us what Jesus saw in the temple. So what did he see? Well, he saw a barren temple. The parable was about a fruitless fig tree. And for tree, read temple, he saw a barren temple. Now, this little fig tree has caused an awful lot of problems over 20 centuries to people. Endless reams of paper have been produced upon it and gallons of ink spilt over it. And there are many kind and good folks who have felt very sorry for this little fig tree. After all, it wasn't its fault that it wasn't producing fruit. It wasn't the season for figs, so it says here in Mark chapter 11. So why was it cursed and withered and die? Well, I'm not a gardener, nor am I a horticulturist. And there might be somebody here from the Cryston and District Horticultural Society who will put me right on this at the end of the service. But let me tell you what I think. 10 years ago I was in Vancouver, and I met a university lecturer who told our class he'd been to Jerusalem at springtime, Passover time, the time that's mentioned here, and he'd seen a fig tree. And he'd gone up to the fig tree and he'd saw that it produced, at that time, small but edible figs. In the early summer, the leaves came. And then in the late summer, these figs ripened and grew and produced the proper crop, the season for figs. So it was figs, leaves, figs. So this little fig tree here was a very favored one. It had had leaves already. And so there was every expectation that it would have some fruit to feed the hungry. But it had nothing. And Jesus cursed it, and it withered and died. The only destructive miracle we find in the whole of the gospel. So Jesus must have been saying something very serious here, and it's obviously a parable. And the fig tree in the Bible stands for Israel, God's people. And this little parable makes us sit up and take notice and think, and once we think, the message becomes crystal clear, and it's this. God's people at this time were a very favored people. Favored above all the peoples of the world, and God appointed them and expected from the spiritual fruit to feed the spiritually hungry in the world. But they produced absolutely nothing to do that, and brought no pleasure to God. Well, the temple was full of activities and full of busyness. Busyness concerning this world's values and this world's goods, but it was absolutely empty and completely barren concerning God's values and God's salvation, and so it came under Christ's searing judgment. So that's what he saw in the temple. He saw barrenness and emptiness and fruitlessness. So what does Christ see when he looks at his people now? Because according to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, apparently Christ still looks at his people. He's still looking for fruitfulness, and apparently spiritual fruitfulness is a matter of the utmost seriousness to Jesus Christ. On Wednesday morning, I saw the highest crane, I think, I've ever seen at close quarters in my life, in the car park out there. When I looked out of the staircase window, I really couldn't see the top of the crane, and I had to crouch down to see this arm which was extended away up into the sky. It really seemed to be as high as the steeple, and I thought to myself, what a fantastic view from up there to look down and see everything that you can't see from below. And then I thought of a greater and higher vantage point up there, which Christ has when he looks and sees absolutely everything in the lives of his people. And you know, spiritual fruitfulness matters to Jesus Christ. And it matters, it seems, almost more than anything else that there is, including the running of the whole universe. Because remember, at this time, Jesus came to Jerusalem and he wept. He wept over his people. So the state of the church, the state of his people, the state of spiritual fruitfulness means everything to Jesus. That's what he saw. But what did he do? That's our second question in verses 15 to 20. And the answer is he took over the temple. And he took it over single-handedly. He didn't have a posse with him, as they always do in these Western movies, when the gang rides into town and the leader takes over the town. And nor did he have his followers lined up in a kind of protest march, waving their banners and their placards, saying, down with dishonest traders. And they were dishonest. They were fleecing the people and making huge profit margins as they hiked the prices up for the poor pilgrims and the necessary sacrifices they had to buy. But that wasn't the point. When you read this story, there's nobody else in sight. It's just Jesus single-handedly taking on the whole temple establishment and taking over the temple completely. Look at verse 16. He would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. The point of this was that the temple courts were being used as a shortcut from the city to the Mount of Olives, straight through the temple courts. This was to get to the proper trading route. Somebody in my computer class was telling me that he lived at Pentland Road, and his way of going to Christen Business Park every Monday for the class is not to go the long route down Pentland Road, along Main Street, up Lindsay Beg Road, and into Christen Business Park. He takes the shortcut straight over the primary school, the high school, and straight to the office. I hope I've not blown the whistle on him by telling you this, because it's a direct line from his house straight through to Christen Business Park. And there was a direct line from the city of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, and the way lay through the temple courts. So they carried all their merchandise. And consequently, it became like Paddy's Market and the Barras combined in this very area, which was meant to be. Well, what was it meant to be? It wasn't the area that was called the court of the priests. That was right at the center. It wasn't the area that was called the court of the Israelites. That was behind it. It wasn't the area called the court of the women. This was the big area at the back, which was called the court of the Gentiles. It was the only place in the land where the Gentiles could meet God and find God and experience God and have answers from God for their prayers. And it was now impossible because of Paddy's Market. And that's the reason that Jesus went absolutely ballistic in a righteous and holy way. Do you not know, he has said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's to say the Gentiles. But you've made it absolutely impossible for them to find salvation. And so he took over the temple. And it seemed to be planned for prime time, because this was Passover time. And it seems as though Jesus was erecting a great big pointer, asking the people to see who he was. The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is predicted in the Old Testament scriptures to do this very thing. Why, almost on the last page of the Old Testament Bible, in the book of Malachi, it says these words, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who will stand when he appears? And the money changers weren't standing. They were bowled over as Jesus overthrew the tables and drove them out. He took over the temple and restored it to its proper purpose. And he did so for a day. When evening came, they went out of the city. And that brings us to our main question. What does it mean? Well, what it means is this. That Jesus is our temple. Today, this morning, now. He took over the old temple and superseded it by his death and resurrection. And John, in his version of this event, makes this very clear for us in chapter 2 of his gospel. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. Now, what temple was Jesus talking about with that question? Well, John tells us the answer. Thus spake he about the temple of his body. So since Calvary and since Easter, where is the locus of God's presence? Where is the focus for God's people? Where is God's truth and presence to be found? And the answer is, of course, not now in any building, however glorious the building may be, but in Jesus himself. Jesus is our temple. Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is the one way to find God, know God, experience God, and love God. So no Christian preacher can ever apologize for speaking too much about Jesus Christ. You can never hear too much about Christ, because Christ is absolutely everything. He is the way to God. He is the locus of God's presence and the focus of all our need. And we find in Jesus God for all our needs. You know, I've been preaching Christ for 25 years here. And I do get afraid sometimes that there are still some people that haven't grasped this yet. haven't believed this and haven't practiced this. Some who still think that there are different roads to God. There are various routes to find him. I might find him with a stroll in the garden, or a walk in the hills, or a talk with a Hindu. Christ is the locus now. Christ is the focus. How long will it be before some believe this and grasp this and know this? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Do you see it? Do you personally believe it? We have faith in God through and only through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this brings us on to verses 20 and 25 as we apply the meaning here. Because we are told that Jesus is the only true prophet in God's temple, pointing us to faith. Verse 22, he says, have faith in God. I tell you the truth. He's the true prophet in God's temple. Notice also, he's the true priest in God's temple, pointing us to forgiveness. Verse 25, your Father will forgive you your sins. Not only is he the true prophet and the true priest, but notice thirdly, he's the true king in God's temple, pointing us to his authority to answer our prayers. Verse 24, I tell you, whatever you ask, it shall be done for you. So Jesus now is our great prophet, priest, and king, the locus of God's presence, the focus for all our needs. He's our temple now. And he's here to offer again to us the blessings of who he is and what he's done. So what does this mean today for those who believe in Jesus? Well, among many things, it must mean confidence that Jesus can remove the mountains in our lives. I'm sure that when Jesus spoke these famous words in verse 23, he must have been facing the Temple Mount. But of course, the mountains that he talks about here are metaphorical ones. He's referring to these massive problems in our lives, which impede God's progress and God's cause and our progress and our ongoing journey. He's talking about mountains which are to us impossible problems in our lives. And the question is, who can remove mountains in the congregational life or in personal life? Well, there's only one, isn't there? And the Bible asks the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? And answers the question, with God nothing is impossible. So what do we focus on with our problems? Do we focus on the mountains, or do we focus on the mighty Lord who is our prophet, priest, and king? If we focus on the mountains, then we're going to be full of doubts. Verse 23, that's to say we're going to be divided in our judgment. But if we focus on the mighty Lord, then we'll have confidence in his will and wisdom and word. And that doesn't mean to say that verse 24 gives us a blank check in prayer. Whatever you ask, it will be yours. It doesn't mean the whim of the prayer is the important thing. The important thing is the word and the will of Christ. Therefore I tell you whatever you ask. Therefore I tell you the word and the will of Jesus Christ. And you know, one of the reasons God has given to us Sunday and Sunday morning and Sunday evening services is to come and to learn as much as we can about the will and the word of Jesus so that we can ask and receive and rejoice as we see these mountains being flattened, these impossible problems being dealt with by God. These mountains being cast into the sea, amazingly, unbelievingly. And then we go on, and go on and go on all the way to glory. Have faith in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you to take these four words with you from this service today and into all our tomorrows. Have faith in God. Take these words and repeat them to yourself over and over again as you face the mountains, as you face the problems, as you face the barriers which seem to be to you insuperable. Take these words. Have faith in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And I assure you that you'll be raised in your expectations and given quiet, calm peace to know that the Lord does what he says. That's what it means for us this morning. Have faith in God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May he bless his word to us today. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father in heaven, we praise you again that you moved heaven and earth to part with your Son, to send him to be the great go-between and the one mediator that there is, the whole of history. We thank you for the relevance and reality of Jesus Christ, the risen living Lord, to all our deep needs here this morning. We thank you that he is the way into your presence, that he provides all the resources that we need. And as we bow before you, surely those who are facing difficulties and hardships and problems and struggles in our own souls, oh, look upon us with mercy and grace and help us to receive this word of God today. And to take it and act upon it, to believe it, to put it into practice. O God, we ask that we may see sooner or later these mountains being flattened and the way made plain for us to progress and advance and go on. Lord, hear us with this our prayer through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.